We continue our interpretation of St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, beginning at the 10th verse, which reads, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." False teaching and division show that the truth is near, because the world cannot stand the truth. In the words of Luther, "By contrast, the false apostles teach human doctrine, that is, what is pleasant and reasonable. And they do this so that they can live a life of ease and earn the favor and plaudits of the people. Those who look for this find it, for they are praised and exalted by everyone." Luther warns us to beware of the wildly successful and popular preacher. No one can serve two masters. We cannot serve both men and God. Suffering and persecution reveal who our master is and whether we are on the right path, the narrow one. While this is not pleasant, we cannot even follow our own heart because Jesus calls it evil. So we are put into the most difficult circumstances to test our faith, to refine us in the fire. Christ's disciples follow in the same path he walked, through suffering to the cross. We are called to pick up our cross and to die. Where the true gospel is, there the cross is sure to follow. So suffering in your own life, not because it is self-chosen or deserved, but for faithfulness to the one who gives us the gospel, is a sign of divine love and shows that you are a child of God. In contrast, false teachers and moralists do and teach for man's praise, not God's. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. From Matthew chapter 6. In faith, we are called to wait for judgment day, and there receive our reward. From the same chapter, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Paul can only teach what he has been given by Christ, that is, the gospel. In other words, at the beginning of the letter, he authorizes the content of it with God's approval. In the words of the Old Testament, "Thus saith the Lord." Verse 11 marks a division in thought. Instead of steadily building up to his thesis and making his case, Paul defends his calling from the very start. And after doing that, he leaves the rhetorical question about whose slave or servant he is. He plainly states the facts and gives the evidence in the main body of the letter. We read in verse 11 of the first chapter, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul makes it known that the clear facts of the case about the origin of this gospel is not from men. If it was not from Christ, then of course it must be from men, but if it is not of men, then it is of Christ. So we too must be sure of our teaching, what we are hearing or what we are teaching. If we cannot trace it to the scriptures and the apostles and prophets who wrote it, then we are unsure and may be relying on men. But only God's word is to be believed above every human opinion. Despite the problems, he still calls the Galatians brothers. Fellowship has not yet been fully broken, though he warns about that conclusion, because an error in the gospel cannot be blessed, it must be cursed. By this word that Paul is giving them, they must choose sides. But for now, he gives them the benefit of the doubt and expects them to receive the truth through his defense and rebuke of this very letter. We read the phrase in this verse 11, "the gospel which I have preached." Again, both of these words have the same root, but English does not, so the connection is not as clear in translation as it is in the original Greek. Literally it reads, the evangel that I have evangelized, or the gospel that I have gospelized. The gospel is not a treasure to be stored and locked away. It must be proclaimed and also defended against false doctrine, or else it will be lost. It is a message to be relied upon against all sin and doubt. It is not an intellectual list of facts that can be memorized and then not thought about. The gospel is something to live in and by. This gospel is singular, the gospel with the article. Greek does not often have the article. It is not needed as it is in English. So when it does, it is usually significant. Paul preaches it. He is the means, but unlike any of us, he did not receive it from man. He was not taught by someone else, someone of flesh and blood. The preposition used in according to man can denote relationship to something. The gospel is not man's gospel according to the translation we are using, the English Standard Version. It is even stronger in the Greek. It is not even a divine gospel that he received or learned through a man. He received this directly from God, so it is divine in every way. Even the way he received it was a direct revelation. He then goes into exactly how he received it to back up this claim. So it is not in any way human. This echoes the words from verse 1 of this chapter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul is making it known to them, when it is clear that they have already heard it from him. He's repeating himself. He is like a parent who has to answer the most basic questions many times over. Verse 12 is the central proposition, according to Martin Luther. Paul here describes the origin of the gospel. We'll read verses 11 and 12 together. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This sets forth the basis for what he is teaching. Revelation is an important concept in Scripture. It means to disclose, uncover, or reveal. It denotes something that cannot be known, a divine mystery. No one could guess that God is love. Being well-educated and knowing the news of our world and day is insufficient to figure out the gospel, that God really loves us and has put away our sins. All the study in the world cannot show that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for us, to free us from our sins. Revealed knowledge must be told to us by a word of God. This is opposed to natural reason which is in us. That is what everyone can know by their own observation and reason, their natural powers. Namely, we can know that there is a God, that he is holy and powerful and eternal, and that he is a judge, because we do have the law written in our hearts. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of God is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 2. So there are no excuses, but salvation and God's goodness must be revealed. And it is done so in the gospel. And that is why Christ sends ministers to preach out the gospel into the world. Knowledge that God exists is not trust in the Father's goodness or reconciliation in his Son. He wants us to look for him to all good and believe that we are his beloved children. Luther speaks of the practical importance of the gospel. He says, I know how I sometimes struggle in the hours of darkness. I know how suddenly I lose sight of the rays of the gospel and of grace, which have been obscured for me by thick, dark clouds. When we lose sight of Christ and his righteousness given to us as a gift, we think of God as a tyrant and see only his anger and the punishment we rightly deserve. Without this knowledge, nothing can be right in us or in all creation. Only this gospel puts our hearts at rest and restores God's peace to us. When we rest on the promise of Christ, we are in Him and He is in us. So this gospel is the only way to Christ, who reveals God the Father to us. Without Him, God must remain a mystery. Our world makes every internal issue a psychological problem, that is, it is physical, ignoring the spiritual. But the scriptures do not speak like this. They recognize that man is a spiritual creature created in God's own image. So without peace with Him, how can we be right with others or in ourselves? The last book of the Bible is called in its entirety a revelation in its first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not just to know a person. Paul connects the full content of the gospel to this revelation. We cannot separate doctrine or teaching from Christ. Jesus reveals Himself this way through the one gospel. Paul makes it clear that this gospel is not just noetic or natural mental knowledge. It is actually to have Christ Himself. Notice how churches, that is, Christians and the man-made structures they create, are not an authority. It is Christ who is the Lord and head of the church. It is holy because of Him, not anything the church has done. Scripture uses feminine language of the one true church because she is passive. She does not have any authority to make laws or change doctrine. Properly speaking, the church is invisible. It consists of all believers. But today, most think of a church when they think of a human institution and its leaders. But what does Paul say here in verse 12? For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel is revealed and makes the church by forgiving sins. We can only speak what Christ has given us to say. And He is still active now, so we in the church, by faith, do not have to speak or take the place of an absent Christ. The 12 original apostles were taught by Jesus as they learned the gospel, in much the same way we are, that is, slowly over time. But Paul, born out of time, has the revelation directly from Christ. The end of verse 12 does not have a verb. So it reads just, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then Paul dives into his sordid past. Verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. Paul points to observable facts. He does not point to inner motivations or deep feelings of his heart. In other words, you know them by their fruit. And Saul's public actions speak to his fruit. Likewise, our public actions are telling and are able to be judged by others. Remember that Paul had two names, one Jewish, Saul of Tarsus, and one Greek, Paul. He is usually called Paul, and that may be because he is usually writing in Greek to Gentiles. Christ called him Saul at his conversion. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We read in Acts 9. But he was not given a new name, nor did he drop Saul. Ananias, the Christian in Damascus, whom God told to find Paul, also called him Saul. So this is after his conversion. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul is used a few more times early in Acts, but he seems to have gone by mostly the name Paul. which would make sense considering his mission to the Gentiles. It would have been a much more accessible Roman name. As we read in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22, he says, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Paul does not hide his past. He does not sugarcoat it. He persecuted the church of God. Church here means assembly, the gathering of God's people, not just a single congregation or part of it, but the whole thing. The word tried, which we have in English, is actually not in the Greek text. It literally says, I persecuted the church of God and destroyed it. The Greek word can also mean devastate, attack, kill. It's a very strong word. It is used in Greek literature of sacking and pillaging cities. With this language, Paul admits his sin. He did not succeed, but he wanted to stamp out this heresy and sect of Christianity. Paul is repentant, but he's not defensive about his former way of life. Today, this is unpopular and unseemly to admit one's guilt. We routinely gloss over our mistakes and make our work seem better than they are and better than the works of others. But there is no need to lift ourselves up in pride. God is the one who cleanses us by the word. We did not save ourselves. Instead, we are humbled and do not forget our horrible sins against God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's from the first epistle of John, the first chapter. The purpose of Christ's gospel is not to make us better than we appear, but to forgive all transgressions against God. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is also from 1 John, the first chapter. And what is confessed and forgiven before God can certainly be related to people whose judgment is nothing. Only the Father's judgment counts, which Christ will make known at Judgment Day as the judge. Paul is uplifting Christ in his work, but showing he could not do anything good himself. In fact, the opposite, he opposed and destroyed the church. What the Galatians heard, Paul makes a recorded fact. The beginning of Acts 7 details Paul's anti-Christian activities, which were truly against Christ himself. At the end of his confession, Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, was a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, that is, a Gentile by birth who takes up Jewish customs, was stoned for his teaching. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen confronted them with their own unsavory history, how they had always resisted the Holy Spirit and trusted in the law, which they did not actually do. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The very next verse mentions Paul's complicit action and approval of this murder of one of Christ's sheep. And Paul approved of his execution. Notice the and. Chapter and verse divisions are not inspired and come in very late, so they are not to be relied upon for interpreting the text. By human standards, Saul, or Paul, was an outstanding Jew. He was a Pharisee, a category Jesus often describes in the Gospels as hypocritical followers of an outward religion of works. They are concerned only about themselves. Matthew 23 is basically just a scathing sermon against the works righteousness of the Pharisees, Christ's most bitter opponents, who could not stand the idea of grace, or conversely, that they were sinners. In it, chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feast, and the best seats in the synagogue, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter in to go. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." According to Paul's own words in Philippians chapter 3, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Saul rejected God's Son and trusted in his own works." Now, God certainly uses education and training as a Pharisee, but Christ was the one who called him. It was all Christ's work. Paul certainly did not foresee his conversion and his work for Christ. In fact, on his way to Damascus, when Christ spoke to him, he was going there so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was going to imprison Christians by force so that they could be punished in Jerusalem. Later, Paul was to face physical punishment for upsetting the tradition of the Jews by preaching Christ's death and resurrection for sins. "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." That is from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Verse 13 here in Galatians 1 reads, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." Paul did not just persecute, he did so beyond measure. He actually did attack it. The New King James has a nice translation of this verse. "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." "Tried to" is actually in italics in this translation, to indicate it is not in the Greek, but that proper English requires it. The adverb for beyond measure is one word. Hyperbole is the translation of the Greek. The word here expresses an extraordinary degree, excess, a great amount or quantity of something. In English, but not Greek, hyperbole means extreme exaggeration. But Paul here is not exaggerating. He is facing his guilt, which has now been forgiven in Christ. So he does so as if he is talking about someone else. It does not harm him. Because he lives in Christ by faith, he can talk as if he has done no wrong, even while condemning his former self. So we too can be free in confessing our mistakes, since they've been nailed to the cross. We have died to our former way of life and live as new creations to God. This concludes our interpretation of verse 13 of the first chapter of Galatians.